Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
For some weeks, I've been talking to you on Sunday morning about standing in the old paths. And it's my purpose to conclude this series today. Not that we will conclude standing in the old paths, but this theme that we've been talking about the last few weeks. I'm not going to take time to review all the points that we've striven to make thus far, except to say, last week we talked about some of the more important matters that is involved in are involved in standing in the old paths. And we talked about the inspiration, the infallibility of the Scriptures, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. And, of course, the affirmation of Scripture as to the deity, the identity of Jesus Christ. We also talked about God's plan of salvation, God's part and man's part. Both are involved in the saving of man. We also emphasize that in upholding the old paths, we must uphold, continue to teach the role of the Holy Spirit in converting man, in leading and guiding man, which of course is inseparable with the inspired Word of God. Today, for just a few other matters, I would like to show to you things that are involved and must of necessity be included in standing in the old paths. And one is the emphasis upon the place of the church with respect to salvation. It is a very popular theme in the world today to speak against what is called organized religion and to dismiss the church. And you will at times hear somebody say, "Preach Christ and not the church." I suggest to you very firmly that that's nonsensical language, because there cannot be a separation from Christ and His body, which is the church. The Lord has placed the church in a very important place. Now, I can understand why denominational clergymen might speak this way of de-emphasizing the church, because they have falsely proclaimed that you don't have to be a member of the church to be saved, or they have falsely proclaimed that there are many churches and one church is just as good as another church. And such contentions as that, friend, have no biblical basis whatsoever. It's diametrically contradictory to what the Scripture has said. The Bible talks about the church as indeed being the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. It is the kingdom of God, Colossians chapter 1. It is called the family or the house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It is called the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. It is composed of people who are the saved, Acts chapter 2. It is composed of the people who have been redeemed and bought back by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. There is no way to separate salvation from the company of the saved. And that's what the church is. Paul tells us that the church is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. It is the demonstration of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God has been to save man from his sins. Friend, the very fact that there are saved people, that's what the church is, demonstrates the effectiveness of the wisdom of God. One has said in time past, and somewhat rightly so, God's plan of salvation, it is the church. There is no separation from the church. You see, when we talk about the church, if we speak as the oracles of God, as we are commanded to do in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we never, as you know, speak of the church in denominational terminology, because the church is not a denomination. If a church is a denomination, it is not the church of Christ of which you read in the Bible. If it is the church of Christ of which you read in the Bible, it is not a denomination. The church had its beginning on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as had been prophesied, and it is that composition of people that shall be delivered unto God when Christ comes again, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. As I said, there is an anathema in the sight of many people toward organized religion. And as a result, inasmuch as the Bible teaches the Lord's church is organized, why, some also have an aversion to the Lord's church. But the church is an organization, and it is organized. You will now and again hear somebody say, oh, the church is not an organization, it is an organism. Friend, that again is nonsensical language. That's like saying Christ is the Son of God, but not the Savior of men. He is both. He is the Son of God, and He's the Savior of men. The church is an organism, a living body, the body of Christ. But it is also organized. It has been instituted, and it is the living body organized into the kingdom of God. It is a part of standing in the old paths to emphasize and to teach the organizational structure of the church. Friend, you go back in your ecclesiastical religious history, you will see that the first major departure from the New Testament church of which we read in human history is in the changing of the government and the organization of the Lord's church. And when people change that government, they soon began to change anything else they decided to alter or to add to or to separate. It is significant that the Lord's church has no earthly ecclesiastical central headquarters. The headquarters of the Church of Christ is where the head is, and the head is on His throne in heaven. Other than Christ being head of the church, there is no universal organization of the church. But the church is organized into local, autonomous, that means self-governing, independent congregations. These congregations are not tied together by some kind of ecclesiastical governmental system. They are bound and tied together by a common faith, a common conviction, a common Savior, a common authority. But each local congregation is organized with men who are of qualification specially denoted in Scripture, who serve as bishops or elders or pastors over the Lord's church. They are the shepherds of the flock. The church is served by men who are deacons. All the membership making up the local membership, the preacher included, he has no authority in the church by virtue of the fact that he's the preacher. He has the authority from God to preach the word, but the governmental organization of the church is elders and deacons and all the rest of us serving God under their oversight. Now, sometimes when you preach the organization of the local church, and that's relatively simple, isn't it? It doesn't have a lot of offices. It doesn't have a lot of rules and regulations. If you read in some of the creed books and the discipline books, almost overwhelmingly the majority of information in those books has to do with the human governmental arrangement of that particular religious body. The government of the Lord's church, relatively in comparison, very simple. When someone says, well, why is that so important? Friend, it is important because, first of all, it shows whether or not we really respect the authority of the Bible. When we respect the authority of the Bible, we will do things like the Bible authorizes it to be done. When we step outside and start creating organizations and governmental systems and plans and patterns that are different from Scripture, it shows we have abandoned the authority of the Bible. That's one reason it's so significant. Secondly, the way God has organized the church works. It's effective. It will do what God wants done. And you keep this in mind. Because each congregation is independent of itself and no congregation can rule and control another. If the devil is successful in destroying the church, He will have to destroy them one by one, which is not very likely to take place. However, if it is some kind of structure where there is a head, in order to pollute and to contaminate the church, all he's got to do is to contaminate the head of it, and it will seep down and it will contaminate everything. One congregation may well digress from the truth, but the other will not be influenced by that because it will stand by the truth, and the devil can't knock over churches in mass form. He'll have to do it one by one. And when members of the Lord's church have respect for the Lord's word and will keep the Lord's organization, the devil won't be able to upset that church. It is important, therefore, in standing for the old paths, that we stand for the church in God's plan of salvation and the church as God has organized it. Furthermore, in standing for the old paths of the gospel truth, we must uphold the plan of worship that the New Testament has authorized. Then when you read in the Bible, the early church prayed to God through Christ, and they recognized Him as the high priest. And He is the one and only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And even as we have done this morning in our prayer, also in our songs, the Bible authorizes the singing of praises as worship unto God. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3 and verse 16, the New Testament mentions music in Christian worship 9 times in Scripture. Every single time without exception, it says sing. When congregations sing, they're doing what the New Testament teaches. When they do more than sing, when they begin to sway, when they begin to dance, when they begin to clap, brethren, which are seeping into the body of Christ in places, when they begin to play instruments of music, when they begin to do things like that, they are going outside the authority. When they begin to whistle, none have done that yet, but some are beginning to hum. And when they begin to have their choirs and special music rather than the congregational singing that's authorized, we have left the old paths. And there are those who are clamoring for these sort of things, but these things have no place among the people of God that are going to be following the Word of God. We sing praises collectively together, one to another, in admonishing each other through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Furthermore, the early church, on the first day of the week, and every week has as a first day, partook of the memorial feast of Christ, the Lord's Supper, the commemoration of His body and of His blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. They praised God in that fashion. Also, they gave of their substance. They honored God with their substance, as the book of Proverbs 3 and verse 9 teaches us to do. They gave liberally. They gave cheerfully. They gave as they were prospered. They even gave beyond their ability, the Apostle Paul said of the Corinthian church. They honored God in that fashion in order to continue to promote and to carry on the cause of God in the world. They also showed their reverence and respect to God by upholding His Word. They preached His Word. They studied His Word, even as they went out and tried to practice and live according to His Word. They upheld as the standard for all men to follow the standard of Jesus Christ. That's the way the New Testament church worshiped God in the first century. Those who follow the old paths will not add to it. They will not begin to do things unauthorized. They will not burn incense. They will not count beads. They will not have a holy wow. They will not have some kind of emotional explosion. They will do what the Bible says and do it reverently, standing in awe of the special presence of God in our worship services, and we will pattern ourselves according to the New Testament pattern. My brethren, that is standing in the old paths. Also, to stand in the old paths, we must insist on the church doing the work of the church, to do the work the church is supposed to do and not involve itself in work which is not authorized from Scripture for the church to do. There have been through the years many problems that have arisen in congregations caused by the misunderstanding of the work of the church, usually the attempt to include things that are not authorized by Scripture. Many today are attempting to lead the church into areas of what they call social reform, as if it is the work of the church to provide food for everybody, to march and to proclaim various civil matters and to engage in politics or to do whatever somebody might think is good. Friend, that's not the work of the church. What is the work of the church? To speak in it positively, first of all, the work of the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. It is to glorify God in the church, Ephesians 3 and verse 29. It is to offer spiritual sacrifices and praises unto God, 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and 9. That's the work of the church. How does the church do that? It does it, of course, by preaching the word to the lost. It does it by edifying and building itself up, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. It does it by rendering benevolence, especially to those who are the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. That's the work of the church. That's what we are here to do. That's what Christ died for. That's the assignment that He gave. Brethren, hear me. Because a lot of people are way, way off in this, and it has come into the ranks of the body of Christ far too often. The work of the church is not recreation for its members. It is wrong for a church to build a gymnasium for the recreation of its members. That's the work of the home. That's not what the church is authorized to do. There are many corresponding and overlapping responsibilities of the church and the home. But there are also some things that are distinctive. Teaching the gospel is the work of the church. Teaching the gospel is the work of the home. Both in Scripture are authorized that that be done. But it is not the work of the church to involve itself in recreation. It's not the work of the church to provide entertainment. It's not the work of the church to provide general secular education for anybody. And you've got these schools always clamoring to get their hands into the treasures of the church. I know they need money. Christian people ought to support it. I'm in favor of those kind of schools if they would adhere to the truth. But it's wrong for them to reach their hands into the treasures of the church. And it's wrong for elders to allow them to do it. And I don't care who is doing it. It's wrong because there is no authority for the church to be so involved. Christ didn't die to have a basketball court. He didn't die so children can learn mathematics or have a computer to operate on. Christ didn't die for that. That's not what His body is for. And dear friend, we need to let this be known among our brethren in this and every other area as well. Because there is the attempt to ape and to imitate and to follow in the path of denominational entertainment, denominational recreation, denominational education, and involve the church in just about everything except upholding God's truth to the saving of the souls of mankind. Social pressure sometimes causes members of the church and their desire to increase their numbers to go off into tangents. And brethren, when we do that, we must not only not do that, we must go with the gospel and stay away from things like that. But briefly now, I want to mention one other thing that is necessary in standing in the old paths. And brethren, always, while there is no room for improvement on the inspiration of the Scriptures, there is no room for improvement on the deity of Christ, There is no room for improvement, substitution, or alteration of God's plan of saving man. There is no room for improvement on the worship. There is no room for improvement on the organization of the church. There is no room for improvement concerning the work of the church. There is no room for improvement in the way deity works, operates, influence, leads, and guides mankind. But there is always room for improvement in our own lives who are members of the church and who profess to and are determined to follow in the old paths. To follow in the old paths, therefore, there must be the constant preaching of, adherence to, conformity to the way a Christian is supposed to live. Now, sometimes brethren talk about we need to change some things about the church. Well, be careful about people who talk about change. As I have warned you before, someone start talking about change. Change what? From what to what? Change why? And by what authority? Now, when you ask those questions, you're going to find out that there are some things that cannot be changed. But you're also going to find out that there are some things that constantly need to be changed. We, our lives, our imitation of Christ constantly needs to be in a process of change. Because the very process of growth, whether it be physical or spiritual, is a constant process of change. Change in the church concerning the weaknesses and the frailties and the sinfulness of members of the church, yes, there is always room for improvement there. There is always the need for change in that area. And to stand in the old paths, we will stand for the necessity of purity of life. We need to understand as we stand in the old paths of the gospel of Christ, there are some things that God expects us to do. And there are some things that God expects us to don't. There are the works of the flesh, which are an abomination before God. And when congregations, for whatever reason, whether it be to be acceptable, or to be popular, or to become large, or whatever, begin to tolerate drinking, dancing, smoking, adultery, the forsaking of the assemblies, the dismissal of discipline, the wearing of long hair that confuses the sexes, which is specifically forbidden, to live an immoral life. The way of honesty and purity and goodness is the standard of the Lord. It must be preached. And we may not live up to it in perfection, but this must be the goal, and there cannot be compromise with the world in that matter. You know, brethren, the church is in the world, but it is something else when the world gets in the church. I like the illustration when the fellow said, it's all right to have the boat out in the water, but when the water gets in the boat, then that's another matter, isn't it? The church is in the world to save the world, to preach the gospel to the world, to serve God in the world. But when we begin to allow the sins of the world to come into the church and be accepted in the church and treated as if it's all right, then we have abandoned the old paths. We have forsaken the standard of Jesus Christ. I know that to some, this sounds extremely dogmatic, it sounds awfully judgmental, it sounds awfully hard, I can't help what it sounds like, except one could improve on his manner of presentation to be sure, but it's God's truth that cannot be changed concerning the manner of life that we who profess to be Christians are supposed to be striving to live. That's a part of standing in the old paths. For you see, when one becomes a Christian, as the book of Colossians and Ephesians teaches us, we put off the old man. We are to put on the new man. We are now new creatures in Christ. We have new goals and new priorities. We have new attitudes and we develop new habits and we have different and new actions. And there has been far too much carryover into the church of the standards of the world. While we live in the world, Jesus says we are not of the world. We are not to love the world. 1 John 2 and verse 15, speaking of the sinful things of the world, James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4 and verse 4. Many pulpits have pretty well been silenced on worldliness because too many members of the church are involved in those particular matters, and it isn't expedient, quote unquote, in the view of some preachers to cross the members concerning the lives that they are leading. Too many preachers have become hirelings, brethren. Hirelings. You can buy them. They'll say what you want them to say, and they won't say what you don't want them to say. They will tickle your ears, and they will please you, and they won't tell you the truth. It will keep you out of hell and lead you into heaven. The church suffers in this particular matter because too many times, as we have to necessarily associate ourselves in the world, rub shoulders with so many people in the world who have these standards, we begin to look upon these matters in sort of a tolerant attitude. God does not tolerate evil. God hates evil. God loves good. We must love and practice good. That is as much as standing in the old paths as New Testament baptism, the Lord's Supper, the organization of the church, or anything else. And what more can we say? Why, there's so much more. There's the theme of biblical New Testament love as Christ taught it. The need to seek the other's highest good. We're not talking about some kind of emotional sentiment. We're talking about something that is the result of a deliberate choice on our part. It's easy to love those that love you. It's not hard to love good members of the family. It's not hard to love good faithful brethren in the church. It's far more difficult to love the stranger. It is most difficult to love our enemies. That comes as a result. I choose to do that. That's a result of a conviction, of a determination. That's the way it's going to be. Because that's the love that the Lord taught. And our love to God is reflected, or it is shown it is lacking, by our obedience to His will. This is the love of God, John tells us, 1 John 4:3, that we keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It really is very hollow to say, I love the Lord, and here the Lord has told us to do this, that, and the other, and we won't do this, that, or the other. That is not the love the Bible teaches. That's standing in the old paths when we teach New Testament love. We need to talk about the origin of man. We need to talk about the place of the cross. We need to emphasize the resurrection of Christ by which He was identified to be the Son of God. And oh, how we need to warn and caution one another concerning the inevitable, unavoidable judgment that is to come. When the book shall be opened, when the book of our life is going to be compared with the book of life, and we'll be judged according to the things that are written in the books. Because the Lord is going to return. We are going to be raised. We are going to be judged according to deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And there does await us an eternity, and it is either in heaven or in hell. To preach and to teach and to uphold these things, brethren, that's what it is to stand in the old paths. And we could go on for many other points of doctrine of Jesus Christ, but I trust that this illustrates sufficiently to you what is involved in this thing that the Bible calls standing in the old paths. I call to your mind again the admonition and the encouragement from Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, where God through Jeremiah urged those people to stand in the old paths and walk therein. That's the good way. That's the way that they would have the blessings of life. We do not want to be as were the people of Judah in the long ago when they heard that admonition to respond, we will not walk therein, but we must do as the Apostle Paul has urged. Walk in the Spirit. Walk or live according to these standards. Brethren, to stand in the old paths means therefore we will take God at His word and we will believe God's Word. Let me read to you a comment. It was written in January, 100 years ago, 1896, by a man named F.G. Allen. It appeared in the Gospel Advocate of that year. And it summarizes the thoughts that I have been trying to present to you in these four lessons. He said, "While we remain true to the principles on which we started out, there is no earthly power that can impede our progress. But the day we leave these walls and go out to take counsel with the world will mark the day of our decline. We have nothing to fear from without. Our only danger lies in the direction of indifference and compromise. While we are true to God in the maintenance of these principles, the divine blessings will be upon our work. But should they ever be surrendered, ruin will as certainly follow as that the Bible is true." Unquote. To which I think every faithful child of God can say a hearty amen. Walking in the old paths is not the easiest path of life that one might wish to follow. Sometimes it brings hardships and difficulties, but nonetheless, brethren, we are not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Paul said, "Finally, brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. And regardless of what it is that we might have to meet, strive to overcome, or even endure, in standing in the old paths, Paul has encouraged us, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Then what shall we say to these things? For in the phrase of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Brethren, may it be, as it has been in time past, with the noblemen of this area, even those who formulated and have persisted in this congregation and in many other places in the county and surrounding areas, may it be that the old paths will not just be a cliche. May it be that we will not adhere for a moment to those who will ridicule standing in the old paths, but let us learn what those paths are, and let us follow therein. God help us, and may we help one another, that we will never waver from that. God help us to do that. The lesson is yours. If you would be a part of the great and noble work of restoring the New Testament church in our time, a part of the work of the adoration of Jesus Christ as is revealed in Scripture, you need to obey the gospel. You need to be a Christian. You need to let your conviction lead you to make the commitment. This is the path that I shall walk in my life. And here is where I shall stand in my decisions and determinations of life. You make that start by your faith in Christ, repentance of sins, confession of that faith, and baptism into Christ. And then to live faithfully in Christ, you have God's own word. You will be blessed of Him in this life as He sees fit, and you will have heaven eternally. We're going to urge you to come and to respond favorably to that invitation. If you once started along that way and have faltered, won't you be restored? We're going to stand now and sing our song. You're invited to come forward.